as we look at Jesus' words together. Let's pray before we begin. Dear Jesus, thank you for speaking these words. Words that even you say will never pass away. And pray that we'll believe them today and learn from you. Amen. Where are we? In the second decade of the 21st century, where are we on the map of human history and meaning? How do we chart a way forward in a brave new secular world, a throwing off the remnants of traditional values and morality? What is the place of the church in a new secular age? Where can we find a map that actually helps us locate ourselves and where we are? How do we find our way in the wilderness of the present? Even a modern hero who helped bring us to where we are today had nagging questions. One sunny afternoon, Steve Jobs, the man who taught us to think different, sat in the garden behind his house reflecting on his coming death. I'm about 50-50 on believing in God. For most of my life, I've felt that there must be more to our existence than meets the eye. I like to think that something survives after you die. It's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and maybe a little wisdom, and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures. Maybe that's why I never like to put on-off switches on Apple devices. But today, Jesus does give us a map. A map of the future that even explains where our world is heading and our place in it. Yes, it's a vision of judgment, a vision of increasing distress and anxiety in our world, distress about to fall on Jerusalem, and a greater time of distress before the end of the age. But not from a God who wants to condemn people, but the exact opposite. From a God who invites us to turn to him and live, who in just a few days would himself endure the judgment that our sin deserves, so that we can sit at his table forever. It's Tuesday afternoon of Passover week in Jerusalem, the week before that fateful Good Friday when Jesus will be crucified. It's been a long day. Jesus' authority has been challenged again and again in the temple courts. And Jesus himself has publicly called out the religious leaders for hypocrisy, for their outward displays of righteousness while their inner lives were full of greed and self-indulgence. Doing religion for all the benefits. So Jesus now leaves the temple for the last time. But as they're walking out in the afternoon light, the disciples can't help noticing the magnificence of the buildings. During the past week, I've been doing a jigsaw puzzle of the Forum in Rome. It's the perfect escape for a visual person who's slightly OCD. But as you become immersed in piecing it together, stone by stone, this magnificent city slowly comes into view, bathed in the first morning light, 2,000 years and still spectacular. And Herod's temple in Jerusalem was stunning. One ancient writer claimed that whoever has not seen Jerusalem in its splendor has never seen a fine city. And another, he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. But Jesus, though, isn't impressed. But like Ellie admiring my efforts, I love your work, Dad, and then pulling the whole thing off the table to get a closer look. Jesus says, not one stone, not one piece will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So as they sit on the Mount of Olives, directly opposite the temple, the disciples ask for the sign of the times. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's lots of things to be alarmed about if we let them. Just on Friday, Vladimir Putin announced a new array of strategic nuclear weapons that are unstoppable, that cannot be intercepted, and have an almost unlimited range. New weapons which will help ensure global stability. And in verses 4 to 12, Jesus gives a list of things not to be alarmed about. To not be deceived by people claiming to be the Messiah. To not be alarmed about wars and rumors of wars or famines and earthquakes. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of birth pains. The beginning groanings until the day God's kingdom is revealed. Even as believers are persecuted for their faith, verse 9, and in the 20th century, more Christians died for their faith than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Jesus tells us to stand firm as the gospel is preached to all nations. Even as Christians are searching for a reason to sacrifice and ungrudgingly get involved in what God is doing, the picture Jesus presents is that it's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to new life. It's this message. It's not Vladimir Putin's arsenal. It's the gospel that will prove unstoppable, that will prove to have a truly unlimited range, infiltrating every nation as one person after another comes to trust Jesus as their King and their Savior. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is in control of history, not Vladimir Putin. But alongside the gospel being proclaimed, verse 10, those who once loved Jesus will betray and hate each other, and the love of most will grow cold. Verse 13, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Even this week, the Gospel Coalition website published an article about the sudden shift in Australian culture, where the gospel person, the Christian, has moved from being a do-gooder to being a do-badder, and that has caught people by surprise, where Christians are now the bad guys, where the Jesus conversation at the water cooler at work, if that really existed anyway, now holds the threat of litigation for hostile and emotionally damaging proselytizing. Even speaking about your faith in the workplace can get you in trouble. So he writes, what the people in our churches are looking for is a breather, a place to reconfigure, to reimagine the gospel framework for this new context, for that same community to provide accessible entry points for their friends. We have entry points here at church where people who express gospel interests can ask their questions. What we mustn't do as Christians is turn on each other or be among the most whose love for Jesus grows cold. Even last Sunday, Robert and Wes from the Special Visitation Committee were so encouraged, not only by the new growth at Scots Church, but to see that the people at Scots were so deeply concerned that the gospel would continue to be preached. Notice the language Jesus uses in these verses. Delivered up, betrayed, put to death. What will happen to Christians in these last days? What is about to happen to Jesus himself in just 2 days' time? As we've been learning in our home groups from 1 Peter, just as Jesus suffered before entering glory, we also face trials so that our faith will prove genuine before we too enter glory. But Jesus now speaks about great distress that will be cut short by his unmissable arrival. Jerusalem had already suffered distress in recent history. 200 years earlier than Jesus is saying these words, a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes stormed Jerusalem. He tried to wipe out the Jewish religion. He erected an altar to Zeus and a statue of himself inside the temple. He sacrificed pigs. He forced the Jews to eat pork. He demanded that everyone worship him, not Yahweh, the Jewish God. The book of Daniel foretold these things, but Jesus says something similar would happen again. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This week, with the arrival of the beast from the east, you would have heard about that in the news, the snowstorms that have covered the United Kingdom, the advice is to stay indoors, keep off the roads. Joan, I think I had a picture for you here, a frozen elephant fountain. Joan loves elephants, loves collecting her elephants. But here Jesus says, get out, flee, don't stay at home, get to high ground, jump in the Nissan X-Trail, head to Mount Tambourine. Don't even go indoors to grab your ceramic elephant collection. Run, leave. Just as we've seen in the horrific events of Syria this week, it's the vulnerable, it's pregnant women, it's children and the elderly who suffer the most. And in 70 AD, the Romans would crush the Jewish uprising. They would demolish everything, just as Jesus was warned. But then Jesus looks further than 70 AD. Verse 21. For then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And again, Jesus warns us not to be deceived by other people or other philosophies, to look for a deliverer other than Jesus during these end times. Don't believe the hype. Jesus, believe Jesus. Jesus will thankfully cut these days short and come in a way that no one will miss, like lightning striking from one side of the sky to the other, as God's people are gathered from all corners of the globe. Let's read from verse 29 in our Bibles. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. It just as the gospel has going out, is going out to all nations. The angels will be sent to gather everyone who believes in Jesus from all four corners of the globe. No one knows when that day will be, not even the angels, not even Jesus, who leaves the exact timing of this event in his Father's hands on a need-to-know basis. But just as in the time of Noah, verse 37, and people were doing life, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, mowing the lawns, doing yoga, right until the moment the flood came. On the day Jesus comes, one person will be taken, the other left. One of us will be ready to meet Jesus. The next person will be caught completely unprepared to meet God. From verse 42, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming. He would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. On Wednesday, Dean from Northside Fire Services installed new emergency exit signs and plans in both our buildings. There's one at the back there underneath the clock. What do we do in the case of emergency here at church if this building suddenly catches fire? Without panicking, we quickly move to the nearest safe exit signs. And then we gather at the designated assembly point. In our case, it's across the road to the opposite corner of the church hall. And for Church for Kids, it's on the opposite side of Burrell Street from the community centre, going across the road from the church. Done some emergency training in my sermon. That's pretty good. How do we make sure we're ready to meet Jesus? This morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper, reminders of all Jesus has done, giving his body and blood as payment for our sins on the cross. We are never saved by our goodness, but by Jesus alone, by faith in Jesus alone. Anyone is invited to share in this supper who trusts in Jesus alone for their salvation. What does Jesus say here? Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Being prepared for Jesus means faithfully living for Jesus. We're never saved by what we do, by our works, and yet faith without works is dead. Jesus now calls us to live for him, loving God with all our hearts and loving other people, and not just our friends, anyone, in prayerful and practical ways. If we think to ourselves, hey, Jesus is taking his time, if we fail to love God and other people, then we're no better than the hypocrites. The Jewish leaders Jesus has spent the whole morning criticizing, and we'll find ourselves outside of God's eternal family if our religion is just on the outside but makes no difference to us on the inside. Because there is a way forward for the church, even in the midst of tumultuous times like ours. Instead of longing for the past to a cultural Christianity with little depth, we need to recognize where we are. We're not in Kansas anymore. In a secular world. But also realizing that Jesus is still and always will be the answer. What people will be looking for more and more are believers who demonstrate visible good news and how they live compared to what the culture around us offers. It's a living faith, a community that offers grace and forgiveness, not condescension or self-righteousness. That's not smug, but is following Jesus' example, that never shuns but welcomes and eats and drinks with sinners just like us, in need of grace like we have received, a Saviour like we freely offer. The temple's days were numbered because hypocritical religion was numbered. And Jesus was about to throw open the doors of heaven to anyone across the whole breadth of the earth, anyone who asked Jesus to be their king. But until our king arrives, Jesus asks us to be faithful and wise, to love those around us. Charles Colson, who was a columnist for Christianity Today magazine in America, once wrote, he says, "There is only one way people will genuinely hear the gospel message, by observing how the church itself lives. They should see in the Christian community a unifying love that resonates with their own deepest longings and points to a supernatural source." Charles Colson, this same columnist, was once President Nixon's hatchet man. He was the evil genius behind an evil administration. He was President Nixon's hitman, so to speak, who it's claimed once said he would run over his own grandmother to have Nixon re-elected. In the early 70s, Colson was charged for his involvement in the Watergate scandal, the Nixon administration's illegal bugging and stealing information from political opponents. In 1973, before his sentencing, Charles Colson became a Christian after reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. After pleading guilty, he served time behind bars. But after serving his time, an aggressive interviewer challenged him, "How can you be so sure about your faith?" He says, "I answered her by telling her a story of my time behind bars, when several Christian men stunned me with a quality of love that I had never known before." He says, "I'll never forget that day because one of them, a bloke named Al Key, called into the prison to say, 'Chuck, because of your family problems, I am going to ask the president if you can go home while I serve the rest of your prison term.'" Charles said, "I gasped in disbelief. At the time, Al Key, the man who made that offer, was the 6th ranking Republican in the House and one of the most respected public figures in Washington. Yet he was willing to jeopardize everything out of love for me." He said it was a powerful witness that Jesus was real, that a believer would lay down his life for another person. Later, the interviewer herself confessed that Al's willingness to sacrifice had touched her so deeply, the reporter's heart so deeply that she returned to the church that she had left years earlier. So even in the worst of times, the most distressing times, in the most jaded culture, people are searching for God. And the way we reach them is through a community united in love, united in the gospel, that models the same sacrificial love that Jesus has shown us until the day that he returns. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for giving us a picture of the future. A future that you can only give us of our world. Just describes our world perfectly and where we're heading. Because you are God. You know the future. But you tell us this future and the distress that's coming on our world. Not that we would be deceived or alarmed, but that we would trust you and love others. That we would model to others in our own lives what the love of Christ looks like that politician who offered to serve Charles Colson's sentence for him. Jesus, our God, you came here to serve our sentence for us, to demonstrate the love of God, that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to model and show the same love as your church to other people, united in the gospel, willing to sacrifice and lay our lives down for other people, so that they may know the love of Christ too. In these things we pray. Amen. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're now going to ask the musos to come up the front, and we're now going to sing In Christ Alone.